So the question that Jesus asked his disciples was, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And I'd just like to look really briefly at six Old Testament passages that point forward to a suffering Messiah. And my purpose in doing this is not to try and do an in-depth study on everyone, you'll be pleased to hear, but simply to show you that God has had a plan throughout human history for the Christ, the Son of God, to pay the price for sinful human beings. To pay the price that we could not pay ourselves in order to be restored to the Father. The events that happened 2,000 years ago now that culminated in Jesus of Nazareth dying on a cross at Calvary were not in any way accidental or coincidental. They were planned by God and they were pointed to throughout the Old Testament by the writers as they were inspired by the Spirit of God. So I'd like us to look first of all right back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve are standing shamefaced before the Lord God. They've just eaten the fruit from the tree, the only tree in the garden that God commanded them not to eat from. This is the first sin. And the effects of that sin are already apparent. They recognize their nakedness and they're ashamed. And they hear God walking in the garden and they're afraid. That's two new emotions for them. And immediately they begin to blame other people for their own actions. So Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And God, in his justice, judges them. But even in the judgment, there is hope. This is what God says to the serpent, who is Satan. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Satan's head would one day be crushed by the offspring of the woman, by one who would be called the Son of Man. Satan would be defeated, but his victory, the victory of the Son of Man, would not be without cost. The heel of the offspring would be struck. There would be suffering. The second picture is from Genesis chapter 22, where we see an old man, Abraham, and his son, Isaac, walking up a mountain to make a sacrifice. But this is a sacrifice with a difference, because God has asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, his beloved son, Isaac. And Abraham is heartbroken, but he's obedient. He cuts the wood, he gives it to his son to carry. And at the top of the hill, Isaac is bound and laid upon the altar. And just as Abraham is about to kill him, the angel of the Lord cries out to him, "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." And God provides a ram that is caught by its horns in a thicket. And the ram is sacrificed as a burnt offering in place of Isaac. And Abraham calls that place, "The Lord will provide." And we read that to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. 2,000 years after Abraham and Isaac walked up that mountain, another son walked up a mountain with the wood of the cross on his back in obedience to his father. But this time there wasn't a substitutionary sacrifice. This was the final provision of the Lord, the perfect sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of humankind. The third picture this morning is from Exodus chapter 12. And we go to ancient Egypt, where the Israelites, God's people, are suffering. They're enslaved. And Moses has been called to lead the people out of captivity and into the promised land, but Pharaoh is unwilling to let his workforce go. And Egypt has been laid low by a series of plagues. And the final and most terrible of the plagues has been foretold by Moses, the plague of the firstborn, in which the firstborn son of every Egyptian family and even of the animals would die. But still, Pharaoh's heart is hard and he refuses to listen. And the way in which God instructed the Israelites to identify their homes so that the plague would pass over them was to take a lamb and to sacrifice it and to use its blood to paint the doorposts and the top of the frame of the front door of their home. And the people of Israel were spared because of their obedience to the Lord in sacrificing the lambs. They were spared because of the blood of the lamb. And 1,500 years later, a man called John the Baptist saw Jesus of Nazareth coming down to meet him at Bethany on the Jordan River. And he pointed to him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Our fourth picture is from the book of Numbers, and it's just shortly after the people of Israel have come out of Egypt, and they're now wandering in the wilderness. And as you read the accounts of their wanderings, it's really hard to understand the belligerence of the people. They're constantly spurning God's grace. And in one incident, God judges them. He sends venomous snakes among them, and many Israelites die as a result of the snake bites. And the people recognize that this is God's judgment on them, and they cry out to Moses, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed, and God told him to make a snake and put it on a pole so that anyone who's bitten by a snake can look at it and live. And Israelites who lived in the 1,500 years between Moses and Jesus must have read this passage and wondered what it was all about, until Jesus says in his conversation with Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." The fifth picture is from Psalm 22, which is a psalm of David. And he's crying out to God. He's in anguish. His enemies are attacking him, and he's not provoked them, and the Lord hasn't delivered him from them. And this was written 1,000 years before Jesus and hundreds of years before the Romans had invented crucifixion as a form of execution. But just listen to the words, these words that speak of the crucifixion, and not just of crucifixion in general, but of the particular circumstances of Jesus' crucifixion. David wrote, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." He goes on to say, "I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." And again, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." The final picture I want to show you is from the prophet Isaiah. It's a famous passage. It's Isaiah chapter 53. And these words were written about 700 years before Jesus. And they must have been a source of confusion, I think, to Jewish scholars. On the one hand, God says through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 52, that his servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. And that all sounds pretty consistent with the Jewish concept of a Messiah. But then on the other hand, just a few verses later, we read these famous words. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Each of those six pictures points towards the suffering of Christ. And once again, I just want you to try and imagine that you are one of those disciples. You set out from Jerusalem in a state of complete spiritual desolation, total disillusionment. And then you meet this knowledgeable stranger, and he talks you through the scriptures that you know so well, but you've never really understood because you've never read them in the light of a suffering Savior. And each verse that he highlights is another light bulb moment. Hope is beginning to be restored as you realize that the events of the last few days, which had appeared to be just a tragic accident, were actually part of a heavenly rescue plan that had been in motion since the beginning of time. And when they reach Emmaus, the disciples don't want the stranger to leave. They still don't know that it's Jesus, but they're drawn to him in the same way that they were drawn to Jesus when he was alive with them. And as the stranger sits with them over dinner and breaks bread and gives thanks for it, something that they would have seen Jesus do many times before, their eyes are opened and they're able to recognize Jesus. And he disappears. And in the shock and awe and unbelievable joy of that moment, they turn to each other and they ask this beautiful question. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And I just want to show you a short video clip in a minute of what I think a heart burning for Jesus looks like. The clip captures the culmination of years of missionary work among a remote tribe of people in Papua New Guinea called the Mook tribe. Missionaries had spent years living among these people, learning their language, studying their culture, preparing teaching materials, and finally, they began to teach them about God. But they didn't start with the Gospels. They started at creation. They started at the beginning of the Old Testament, and they taught the people all the way through the Old Testament, so that they understood the character of God. And it was 2 months before they reached the Gospels, 2 months before they mentioned Jesus. And when the people started to hear the stories about Jesus, they fell in love with him. He became their hero. And you can imagine their devastation when they heard about Calvary, when they saw that their hero was to be crucified, when he died. But then their sorrow turned to joy when they realized that Jesus rose again. And the missionaries then did what Jesus did for these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They went back through the scriptures and they showed them how God had prepared the way for the coming of the Savior. And this is what happened next.
And God has forgiven me.
On that day, almost all the village expressed belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a sense of tremendous relief. The Mok are generally a restrained people, but as the gospel sunk in and new believers sensed the liberation from sin, spontaneous rejoicing broke out. Watch what happened. Village believers stating that he too believes that Christ has paid for his sins. Itau, which means it's true or it's good, it's very true. Village grandma rejoicing that he believes, so does she. Different ones giving testimony as to their belief in Christ as their sin bearer. Mark saying that if they really are believing, then God's word says that their sin is forgiven. Itau, it's good, it's true. Spontaneous rejoicing breaks out. This went on for 2.5 hours.
It's a shame that you couldn't see their rejoicing, but I'll definitely encourage you to go home and if you Google Itau, which when the PowerPoint comes back up, I'll show you how to spell it. It's just an incredible story, and the people just go wild with just this outpouring of gratitude to God, and their hearts are just overflowing. You see it there. And the guy who narrated the video said at the start that there isn't a cultural equivalent for that. That's not an ordinary tribal dance. They're a reserved people. They keep their emotions under check, but their hearts are just on fire. They're burning as they understand for the first time the truth that God has rescued them. I just want to bring us back in closing to Luke 24, and I just want you to notice the first reaction of Cleopas and his friend. They just have to share this good news. So they get up and they walk, or maybe they run the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They're just burning to tell the disciples what they've seen and heard. And good news like that cannot be kept quiet. It cannot be bottled up. We have to share that hope with other people. So in closing, I've just got 2 questions for you. The first question is this: do you have this hope? You may be here this morning without hope. You think that Jesus has died and that's it. And I've tried to show you this morning that Jesus meets us at a place where all hope is lost and restores hope through an understanding of the cross and of God's salvation plan that has been worked out throughout history. There are no mistakes with God. And it's my prayer that God would open your eyes just as he opened the eyes of these 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, so that you might see the risen Jesus. And I pray that you might have within your heart the hope of restoration to God and the hope of eternal life that Jesus brings. The second question is for those who have put their trust in Jesus. Is your heart consumed with a passion for Jesus that you just have to tell other people? I pray that it would be. I'd like us to take just a minute now, just to reflect. I find, personally, on a Sunday morning, I rush out of the service, and I may have been impacted by what was said, and I just get on with my day, and sometimes it's lost. And so I just want to take a minute to reflect quietly, just on what we've been talking about. And after that, I'll close in prayer, and we'll sing a final song. So feel free to close your eyes, bow your heads, however you want to do it. Just, yeah. Father God, we thank you for our time here this morning. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came to earth, who died on the cross, and who rose again. Thank you that we serve a risen Lord. Thank you for this story. Thank you for the way in which you gently opened the eyes of these two disciples. And I pray, Lord, that if there are people here whose eyes need to be opened this morning, please would you draw alongside them. Please would you reveal yourself to them. Please would you help them to understand that this has been part of God's rescue plan for wayward human beings since the beginning of time. We thank you that you are the way and the truth and the life. Thank you that we can come to the Father through you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have hearts that burn with a passion for you. Help us to understand and glory in the good news that we have to share. And please give us a compassion and a desire to share it with people. Just like these two disciples rushed back to Jerusalem to tell their friends the good news. Lord, may we go into this week looking for people with whom we can share your good news. We just praise you, Lord, for this amazing gospel that you have given us to share. In Jesus' name, amen.